Man, great meditations today. I really appreciate you guys. Really glad Diane's okay. That's rough. But God is good. God is good. And Brandon, I'll tell you, man, that's a great analogy. I think that's the first time I've heard Shakespeare in a Lord's Supper meditation. And you did it really well, too. That spot, all the stuff we were talking about this morning, and that spot drives people to do all kinds of things to make it go away. That spot on the soul causes people to go to great lengths to figure out all kinds of ways for them to scrub it off themselves. The free gift of God. The free gift of God takes it away. Now, you got to walk by faith the rest of your life, and that's why a lot of people don't want to do it. I'll tell you what, I have so many spots that we're on that would have that defiled the conscience and would have just racked around my head forever. I mean, we got a clean conscience. So I'm so thankful for that. And man, it's kind of interesting. We kind of hitting on the same stuff this morning, not realizing what had happened to Diane. You know, we were talking. I didn't hit Isaiah really at all this morning. For those of you who missed first hour, we were talking about depression, anxiety, and all kinds of stuff this morning. just to have an open and honest kind of conversation about certain things. So I think those things are helpful. And, you know, the more we walk, the more we face real life, the more we face the challenges of this life, it really makes us recognize that the message of the gospel is the most important thing that exists. What happens to us spiritually is the most important thing. And when you look at the first century church, you look at the writings, you look at the people and the apostles and the writers and what they exhorted the people to do. Do you come away with the concept that this is just kind of something you do on Sundays just to make yourself feel better, try to be a good person and just kind of take it kind of casually? Or do you find people that were 1,000% committed and would be labeled as extremists by modern society? I say we go with the first century approach. That's one that was laid down. Anything else? I was reading an article about, it was supposed to be a funny article about this United Church of Christ. By the way, United Church of Christ is probably the most liberal denomination in the United States. Or around the world, probably, for what labels itself as Christianity. They're one step away from Unitarians. So the article was about this preacher out in Oregon who puts these signs up that are, you know, thought provoking and funny and designed to push the envelope, and they're just bizarre, and some of them are downright blasphemous. But the article stated how he was trying to redefine and reinterpret Christianity to be more expressive of the love of God. I don't think the love of God needs to be redefined or reinterpreted. I think God would actually be pretty offended by somebody trying to do that, actually. And the second part of me was like, who do you think you are? You don't get to do that. God did that. God defined love for us in the New Testament. Well, Old Testament too. But anyway, let's open up to Romans chapter 10. So last week, for January 1st, we discussed verse 16 and 17, which says, however, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So we talked about the concept that, you know, specifically, just kind of looking at the verse, not everybody's going to believe. Not everyone's going to take heed of the report of the scriptures, of the gospel. And while tragic, that's something that we have to understand is going to happen, and we have to be able to deal with that. So, you know, God tells us to you know, in some cases, he would tell people to shake the dust off their feet and move on down the road, right? Paul did that frequently. When the Jews would start to blaspheme, he'd say, fine, I'm going to the Gentiles. Gentiles would rejoice and be saved. You know, not all of them, of course. He ran into problems with the Gentiles too. But, you know, what we recognize from Paul is there was never a shortage of people to preach to. And that's for us too. There's never a shortage of people that we can try to work with. They're around us, right? Now, the context of what he's getting at here, just to, and this is going to be important as we start to move forward. The context of what he's getting at here is, you know, he's contrasting how the Jews approach righteousness, which is by law, and how the Gentiles specifically achieved a righteousness, which is by faith. So he starts off the concept in chapter 9 about wishing himself accursed for the sake of his brethren, according to the flesh, the Jews, wanting them to be saved, because all of these promises, all of these scriptures that they were affiliated with and remembered, were there for them. They were there for them, but they're not coming to it en masse. That you've got a remnant, small amount of people. Okay, and so in chapter 9, he then talks about how it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are the children of God. That's what he ends up talking about. And he lays that out very clearly. And at the end of chapter 9, he focuses on the concept that, verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So that's what this concept is here. Gentiles achieved it by faith. The Jews did not achieve it by law. And so Paul is anticipating questions in this last section that kind of address that problem. Because there's kind of a problem there. Why didn't the Jews get it? With all the things that were written to them, all the times that God kind of reached out to them, why didn't the Jews get it? Why didn't the Jews get it? Well, maybe they never heard. That's what somebody could say. Well, maybe they just didn't hear about it. Maybe it was just hidden back there so deep, they just didn't hear about it. So that's what Paul says. Verse 18. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? That's a question that somebody could say, well, why didn't the Jews get it? They just didn't hear. And his answer is, well, indeed they have. It says their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. You know, that's out of Psalm 19. Now, he specifically, in Psalm 19, he's talking about how creation proclaims God. But then Paul is taking this and applying it more specifically to the Jews, saying, nah, they heard. So you go to Romans 1 and you find out very clearly that creation does, in fact, declare the glory of God so that they are without excuse. Now, that's talking about the world as a whole. But Paul's making it clear that, no, they heard. They heard the gospel. How many people were there on the day of Pentecost? Well over 1 million, possibly 2 million. From all over the Jewish Empire, or from all over the Roman Empire, all these Jews. So what happens when those Jews hear the message? They hear the report, tongues as a fire, a sound as a mighty rushing wind, speaking with other languages, and the whole city would have been abuzz with the foundation of the church on the day of Pentecost. That stuff would have spread like wildfire. Well, what did those Jews do after they were done celebrating Pentecost? They go home. So what happened at the Passover? Let me tell you what happened at the Passover. Whew, that stuff goes everywhere. By the time Paul writes this, Colossians chapter 1 lets us know it's been spoken to every creature under heaven. Those apostles went all over the place. They didn't stay in Jerusalem. They went all over the place. They heard. The Jews had heard. Okay, well, they had heard, but maybe they didn't understand. Maybe they didn't know. You can hear something and not understand it. It happens to me all the time. Verse 19. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Well, first Moses says, Moses, that's a long time ago, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. Well, what nation is that? That's the church. It's the Gentiles. It's the Gentiles that became part of the church. Well, let's take it out of Deuteronomy 32. Let's flip back there for a second. Deuteronomy 32. And we're going to start in verse 15. If you've been attending the Isaiah study, this will sound familiar. Verse 15, Deuteronomy 32, 15. It says, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. That's the name that God, the term of endearment that God gave Israel, means righteous. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons. That's what idols actually are, folks. And the idols today run the same deal. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they had not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest parts of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yields, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. Because of the idol worship, we've been talking about this in Isaiah a lot, because God had formed and fashioned them for a purpose, and then they turned around and formed and fashioned idols in rebellion to God. God says, okay, I'm done. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make you jealous. And we're going to find out later in chapter 11, why jealousy? Why did God choose that as a means to try to bring them in? We'll get to that part. He says, I'm going to make you jealous. You know who I'm going to make you jealous with? I'm going to make you jealous with those who aren't even a nation and those without understanding. You claim you didn't hear. You claim you didn't know. I'm going to make you jealous by people who really didn't know. That works out pretty well, doesn't it? See, God hides things from the wise, but reveals them to the simple. You know, I've noticed there's usually a correlation between how many letters somebody has after their name and a corresponding lack of humility. So when you get like the Bible scholars out there who have all these, you know, letters after their name, or not even Bible scholars, just academia as a whole, there's been a wholesale rejection of the divine nature of God and who he is according to the scripture. Wholesale. That if you believe that stuff, you're simple, you're foolish, you're believing in mythology, you're believing in superstition. And since most people go to college, they get fed a steady diet of that. I shouldn't say most people, but a lot of people go to college, they get a steady diet of that. And that's why you see the nation where it's at today. But God makes a point that those without understanding are going to be beyond you who have understanding. And then he finishes up with verse 20. And he says, and Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Huh. Not only am I going to make you jealous from that which is not a nation in a nation that doesn't understand. How about this? You guys sought for me, but you sought for me on your own terms under law. And you wouldn't accept the grace that was given through Jesus Christ. So I'm going to make you jealous by a people who never even sought me to begin with. And they're going to receive what you never did. Now, I've been preaching for 30, this year's 30 years that I've been preaching or teaching in some form. And I've noticed something. A lot of people that have become Christians were not necessarily searching for God. They were searching for something. They had a need. But I can't tell you one person who has ever told me, come up to me and said, I want you to teach me about Jesus Christ and the way of salvation. I've never had anybody ask me that. It's usually me engaging them in conversation or forming a relationship, coming at it from a need that they have, whether it's a counseling need, a marriage need, helping with kids, finance, whatever, you know, depression, whatever they're going through, whatever struggles they have, they're looking for something. They know something's wrong. They don't know what they're looking for, but they're looking for something. And then you show them who they're really looking for, when that's not the thing that they or the person they were looking for at all to begin with. That's typically how it goes, right? Yeah, that's what Paul did. I mean, Sermon on Mars Hill, right? That's all part of the plan. If you're waiting for someone to come up and throw themselves at your feet and say, I hear that you're a Christian, can you teach me about this way of salvation? That ain't going to happen. You're living in a world where people are not searching for God, but they need him. And they know they need something. It's up to us to show them by our lives and by understanding the teaching and being able to present it to them why it's the God of the Bible. And when you do that, you're fulfilling Romans chapter 10, verse 20, which is a quotation of Isaiah 65. It's amazing. I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. People don't know what they need. But when we get to show them who Jesus actually is, when we get to show them the effect that he has had on our lives and the transformation that's taken place, and along with the biblical knowledge that we try to teach on a regular basis through discipleship, through the assemblies, that's powerful. That helps them to see what they're missing. But of Israel, he says, verse 21, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now, the New American Standard doesn't quite give the punch on that the Hebrew does, that the Greek does. Those are present participles, which means that should be rebellious and contradictory. They're continuous action. They're happening right now. It's been happening and it's continuing to happen. So what God is saying, he says, but as for Israel, so this is still out of Isaiah 65, I believe. Let me see, am I correct? Yep, 65:2. He says, but as for Israel, all the day long, I have stretched out my hands to a people who are continually rebellious and obstinate. And that word for obstinate also means contradicting. So God's telling Israel one thing, and Israel's saying, nope, 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 that's not what it is, it's this. God can't work with people like that. If we're going to come to him, we have to be humble. If we come to him, we have to be honest. We can't be rebellious. We can't be obstinate, hard-headed. Man, that gentle and contrite spirit. Oh, he's looking for that. That's what he wants. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, James tells us, right? So as we wrap up, and this is a short message. As we wrap up Romans chapter 10, what he's doing is he's setting up the understanding of what God has actually done to Israel. What role does physical Israel still play at the time that Paul writes this? How does that interact with the Gentiles? Where do we find ourselves? See? And he goes through by asking these questions, these arguments that people would say as to why Israel isn't where they need to be. Well, maybe they haven't heard. Maybe they didn't know. And God's saying, nope, nope, nope. They heard. They knew. As a matter of fact, Moses talked about it. And Isaiah talked about it. Yeah, they knew. So when these Gentiles start coming in, should have rung a bell, especially when it being brought to their attention. And so because he ends with the statement, all day long, I'm reaching out to these people who are constantly rebellious, constantly contradicting. The next question comes in Romans 11:1. He says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Because that's the next question. Well, if these people are like this all the time, then God has rejected his people. And Paul emphatically says, may it never be. And we're going to talk about that next week. What does that actually mean? It's not what our premillennial friends like to say that it means, that Israel is still the chosen nation of God. This passage lets us know that very clearly. There is one nation under God. And it's not America. It's the church. The church is the kingdom of God. The church is the people of God. That's where we have to plant our flag. That's where we have to identify our citizenship first before anything else. Let's use our other citizenship to as much advantage as it can give us. But our primary citizenship, the one that identifies us down to the core, is Christian. That sounds a little rebellious, doesn't it? Well, I kind of dig it. I like being rebellious if it's rebellious in a good, godly way. I think that's a good thing to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do love you. We thank you. And we're privileged to be your nation. Thank you for allowing us to be born here and now. And help us, Lord God, to continue to push forward for your namesake. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunities that we have on a daily basis to go out and share that word. Give us more opportunities. Help us to be faithful to the ones that we have. And help us, Father, to serve you with all of our heart and mind. It's in your Son's name I pray.